Well, tonight we come to the last in the series of the Lord's letters to the churches from Revelation. Actually, when I planned this series, I thought that tonight would be my last night. And so I planned a series to go to the end, only to discover that there's another several hundred yards to go. So we'll have some other things coming up in July. Well, bless you. It's been fun, and you've just been so gracious to us. Tonight, Revelation 3, verse 14, to the church in Laodicea. To the angel, or the messenger, or the pastor, the quintessential spirit of the church in Laodicea. However you want to interpret that word, angelos, messenger. To the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, or the source of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's take a moment for review before we look specifically at the letter to the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 1, our first message, portrays the seven churches as seven golden lampstands with the Lord in the midst. He is standing, walk-around management, standing in the midst of His church. And even though the church has flaws, and certainly this Laodicean church has flaws, the church is represented as being a golden lampstand, precious in His sight. If you choose to become a critic of the church, remember that Jesus sees the church always from a positive point of view, that it is His golden lampstand. There may be flaws in that lampstand, but He first sees His people as golden. There are some who see the seven churches as a prophetic outline of church history, and perhaps you have heard this development, that Ephesus represents the apostolic church on the verge of leaving first love, that Smyrna represents the age that followed the church of the martyrs, the Pergamum represented the age of Constantine, the age of compromise and the elevation of the clergy over the laity. The Thyatira represents the age of the papacy, and Sardis the post-Reformation age, and Philadelphia the great missionary age of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, and then finally the current age, the Laodicean age, the church today. All I can say about that outline is I've had some experience in working at jigsaw puzzles. And one of the things that I've noticed is that some pieces look like they fit, but they really don't when you try to put them next to the other three pieces that are around them. And the problem with this prophetic outline is that it is somewhat a pathetic prophetic outline, that the pieces never quite fit. The churches more typically represent churches across the board. They represent the churches in Springfield. You can find components of these churches in all the churches of Springfield or in any city or community in the world. These aspects of the church have always been present, and that's why, in a sense, although the letters are written to specific places, they are composed as a composite, a universal message to the Church of Jesus Christ and us individually as members of that church. Dan Brown, who is pastor at Bethel Christian Assembly in Dayton, Ohio, gave me this very helpful outline where he summarized each of the letters by a description and a diagnosis. For Ephesus, he said, the description of the church can be summed up in the word correct. It was correct in its doctrine, but the diagnosis was it was cold. You can be correct, but cold. The church at Smyrna was a persecuted church. That's the description of the church. It was the church of martyrs. And it would, even after the writing of Revelation, become a church of martyrs. The diagnosis of the church, against which there is no criticism, is that it was pure. What a wonderful thing to say of the church, that it was persecuted, but pure. The Pergamum church, which was where Satan dwelt, the center of Asclepius, the god of healing, the great altar of Zeus, which today is in the museum at Berlin. The description of that church was that it was a serving church, but its diagnosis was that it was a slipping church. I have a few things against you. The church at Thyatira, which is the least significant of all the cities, but which nevertheless gets the longest letter because the Lord is aware, keenly aware of insignificant places and insignificant people, for as Francis Schaeffer said so eloquently, there are no little places and no little people in God's kingdom. So the most insignificant church gets the longest letter. The diagnosis of that church is that it is loving. I know your deeds, your love, and your faith, but the diagnosis is that it is losing. And the Lord reflects on the decline in their purity of doctrine and lifestyle. The church at Sardis, for whom the Lord has nothing good to say, except that there are a few people who still cling to Him, is famous. It says, I'm rich and increased with goods, but its diagnosis is that it is fallen. See the heights from which you have fallen. Wake up, the Lord says to that church. The church at Philadelphia, we looked at this morning, against whom the Lord has no criticism, is faithful as a description, and it is fruitful. I have set before you an open door. The church tonight, the church at Laodicea, is lukewarm as a description, and it has lost itself, because it has shut the Lord out of its midst. And the Lord is standing at the door inviting to be readmitted to His own church. We'll talk about that as we come to the church at Laodicea now. So as we've looked at these letters, we've noted that a component of each of the letters is to understand the setting of the city, because how the Lord directs His message to the church is greatly textured by the nature of the culture and the city in which the church is residing. Churches sometimes take on the character of the place that they're in. The city of Laodicea was in a strategic location. That's the first thing we notice about the city from history. It was the easternmost city in the circle of the seven churches, and therefore on critical trade routes that went east and west from Ephesus and Miletus in the west onto the inner heartland of the Anatolia Plain to Phrygia and Galatia and Lycia and other places. That city was a city through which commerce streamed east and west. But there was also the crossroads of north to south as the trade routes ran from Pergamum down to Attalus on the coast. It was therefore a city, like all cities that have a great confluence of trade, of multiple ethnicities in its population. There were native Phrygians and Lydians, as well as Greek colonists, Roman bureaucrats, Syrians and Jews. In fact, 3 centuries before Christ, 2,000 Jewish families had settled in Laodicea, and we know that there was a strong Jewish presence at the time of the writing of Revelation in the city of Laodicea. It was at a strategic location. But although it was strategically located, the most famous aspect of the city was its water supply, which the Lord directly addresses in this letter. The city had no internal water source. It had to pipe its water in from 6 miles away. And it was an aqueduct that carried the water in. This water was tepid or lukewarm by the time it reached the city, and it was nauseous. People didn't like to drink it, and they had no spring bottled water in the city because that had not yet come along. You know that bottled water is simply where a company goes to the tap and puts it in a bottle and then sells it for well, I'm just kidding. That had always been my suspicion, so that's why I drink tap water, because I'm cheap. A lot of people coming into the city got sick from the water because it was nauseous to drink if you were not used to it. And it was before ice cubes and refrigerators. It was always a lukewarm water, the kind of water you wanted to spit out. Its water was different than two of its neighboring towns who are mentioned in one of the letters of Paul, the letter to Colossae. Colossia, or Colossians, as the letter is called, because it was written to the people living in Colossae, who are called Colossians. Colossae had a cool water stream, and its water was famous for drinking. It was only about 10 miles from Laodicea. And Hierapolis, another nearby city mentioned in the Colossian letter, was known for its therapeutic hot mineral springs. So you could trot off to Colossae and cool off, or you could go to Hierapolis and cure your arthritis. Both those towns had, on the one hand, a hot water and a cold water, but Laodicea had the water that was nauseous and lukewarm. That's an important facet of the city that the Lord picks up in on the letter. The third aspect of the city, in addition to its strategic location and its water supply, was its wealth. People can endure bad drinking water if they live in good subdivisions or gated communities. And Laodicea was a town known for its wealth. Its wealth came from three sources, all of which are picked up on by the Lord in His letter to the church at Laodicea. It was, first in its wealth, a city of banking and commerce. It was kind of the Wall Street of the province of Asia, if you will. It was a center for banking operations. It was known for its prosperity. In fact, when an earthquake destroyed the city 30 years before the writing of Revelation in 60 AD, the city had enough wealth to rebuild itself entirely without any outside governmental assistance. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." The second factor in its wealth was that it was a manufacturing city. It was a center for manufacturing carpets. Who has not been to Turkey today? If you've been to Turkey, you know that you want to buy a Turkish carpet. They were making them back then. Laodicea was known especially for its glossy black wool, soft in texture, which came from locally raised sheep. And that clothing and carpets were a great component of its manufacturing wealth. The third thing the city was known for in terms of it being a wealthy city is that it produced medicine. It alone produced an eye medicine that was not found anywhere else in the world. We look at how Jesus represents His character to the church, and He has three things about His character that uniquely fit the Laodicean situation. First, He identifies Himself as the Amen. And we say, of course, Amen at the end of a prayer. Its literal meaning is, so be it. It is the last word that is said. Whoever says Amen has had the last word. The Lord, as He begins this letter to the Laodiceans and to us, wants us to know also that He has the last and final word. His word is the code or the rule that binds our lives. He should always have the last word about all of our decisions, about all of our conduct, about all of our faith. He has the final and complete word. In every decision of our lives, we should make that decision waiting for the Lord's Amen to that decision. Beware of making a decision in which you do not hear the Lord say, Amen. For without the Lord's Amen, it means His blessing is not on that decision. If you're going to marry someone, be sure that you have the Lord's Amen. If you're going to divorce someone, be sure you have the Lord's Amen. If you're going to go into business, be sure you have the Lord's Amen. If you are going to choose a major or a college, be sure you have in your heart the Lord's Amen. Let Him have the last word in our lives. If we know that the Lord would not say Amen to any decision we make, then we must not make that decision. He is the Amen. He's not only the Amen, but He is identified as the faithful and true witness, the second aspect of His character to the Laodicean church. It was because the Laodicean church was not letting Him say the Amen and not letting Him be the faithful and true witness that He has hard words to say to the church. The word witness says that He has first-hand knowledge of us and the church. A witness is someone who has seen something. It's not second-hand testimony. And the Lord's address to us and to the church is always based upon first-hand information. He has access to our thoughts. Psalm 139 says that He goes with us. If we go up, He's up. And if we go down, He's down. And if we go out, He's out. And if we go in, He's in. He knows us. Nothing about us is hidden from Him. I think of an older colleague of mine when I was beginning in a young minister, and Dr. Willard Pierce, who with his father-in-law, D.W. Kerr, had founded Central Bible College, Bethany Bible College, and Southern California College. I was doing a teaching on a TV program with him out in Los Angeles when I was a younger minister, and I remember Willard Pierce one time saying how frightened he was as a child, because his mother would say to him as he would go out, "Now, Willard, remember that the eye of the Lord is watching you." And he said, All my image of God was one great disembodied eye, sort of in the shape of a football, which was watching over me the whole time. It's kind of a scary thought. The Lord's word to the church at Laodicea to us is that He is witness to our life, witness to our conduct, witness to our thoughts, witness to the quiet recesses of our heart. And His witness is true. That is, He discloses to us what is accurate. You can always depend upon Him to give us accurate information because He is faithful to us. Then thirdly, He is designated as the ruler, or an alternate translation is the source of God's creation. Laodicea, the church, had become like the city, self-sufficient. The Lord is reminding us as His people that we can never be self-sufficient, that we are instead dependent upon Him as both our source and our ruler. A special word again on courtships. Are you creating the relationship, or is the Lord? Are we creating what we do, or are we letting and making sure that the Lord is both the source of our activity and the ruler over our day-to-day living? Third is the commendation that the Lord gives the church. So you have the city, you have the character, and then you have the commendation. Except the problem with Laodicea is there is no commendation. It is like the church at Sardis, which the Lord basically has nothing good to say about it, except for Sardis, He says, a few people have not dirtied their clothes. These two churches, the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea, have something in common. They have prosperity, but little persecution. I wonder if sometimes that doesn't best describe the American church. Prosperity and little persecution. And those churches get the Lord is hardest with them because they have so much and have suffered so little for Him. We live in a day of affirmation. It's sobering to open the New Testament and find that there can be situations where the Lord has absolutely nothing to affirm about His people. And this is stunning as it relates especially to Laodicea, because in any denominational contest in which the Assemblies of God at Laodicea was a member, they would have been in the front rank of churches. They would have been on the platform to receive the Church of the Year award. They would have led in missions giving, foreign missions, world missions. They would have been known for their size, for their strength, for their numbers, or as someone has said, the three great N's that describe the well-being of a Pentecostal church: noise, nickels, and numbers. The church had become like the city, self-sufficient. We can do it on our own. It had money in the bank, but it was spiritually impoverished. This church is in total contrast to that of Smyrna, to whom the Lord said, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." If the Lord knew the afflictions and poverty of the Smyrna church, Why wasn't 60 miles away or 80 miles away the Laodicean church, which was stuffed with material goods, willing to share them with the church at Smyrna, which was in such extreme poverty? Could it be that Laodicea hoarded its resources and had chosen not to become a giving church? So no commendation to this church, for which it would have in all likelihood in any denomination been at the top of the list for the Church of the Year award. Well, Christ has some criticism for this church, and that's found in verses 15 through 17. His criticism is twofold. First, his criticism is for their lukewarmness. And here, you have some very powerful words from the Lord. I know your deeds. The Lord says that to every one of the churches. I know your deeds. He knows our deeds. That you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now there are two ways of taking that phrase, hot or cold. Some take it this way. Hot describes closeness to the Lord, and coldness describes being far away from the Lord. So those who take this point of view say, well, the Lord either wants us right next to Him or get as far away as we can. You know, don't waffle in between. Get hot or get cold. I don't think, given the geographical surrounding of Hierapolis and Colossae, that that is what the interpretation of this verse is. Because, you see, both hot and cold were refreshing within a proper context. If you needed a good hot spa, you don't want cold water. You want to go over to Hierapolis and sit in a hot jacuzzi. So hot is good. And if you wanted something cold to drink, and Pepsi or Coca-Cola had not yet been invented, then you wanted to get over to Colossae and get some of their cool water. And the Lord is saying, I wish you would refresh me with one or the other. But you're not. You're not good like a hot spa, and you're not good like a cold drink. You're nauseous when I drink you. When I taste what you're doing, you're lukewarm. And aren't you surprised by these words falling out of Jesus' lips? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Obviously, the Lord here is not trying to be too overly seeker-sensitive to His church. My friend Rich Wilkerson says, sometimes the Holy Spirit is seeker-hostile. Very stern words to His church. Sobering words. So the criticism of the Lord is for this in-between condition, which doesn't give refreshment to either the Lord or to those who are in need of refreshment. He criticizes them, secondly, for false representation. Chapter 3, verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but don't you realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I have in my desk a memento. I think I've saved about every scrap of paper since I was 13 or 14. I have a rat pack full of stuff. And some time ago, and I was going through an old file, and this little card fell out. And I thought, oh my, I have not seen that in decades. I was 13 years of age. And I had a paper out in Jeffersonville, Indiana. And I think I was afflicted with a lot of very low self-esteem. In fact, I know I was afflicted with low self-esteem. I always had an inferiority complex. My friends have tried to tell me I don't have an inferiority complex. I'm just inferior, so I've gotten used to that. At the age of 13, I wanted to be an adult. And I wanted a calling card. So I went to the printer and I slapped down whatever it was, a buck or two of my paper route money, and I had a card printed. The card had a book. I don't know if it stood for an open Bible or what. It had my phone number, which, wow, a 5-digit phone number. Not too many of those anymore. And then it had my name, all the nice big bold letters, George O. Wood. And then up in the right-hand corner, it had my boast. He does what others fail to do. Now, I needed that at the time because I didn't do anything anybody else failed to do. I was a total failure in life. But I had this little card I'd give to people. I think that probably describes the Laodicean church. It was It was boasting beyond its ability to carry off what it was boasting about. Hopefully you wouldn't get angry with an adolescent for this kind of card. You'd probably feel sorry for me if you'd seen me at the age of 13, with my front tooth half chipped off, and I looked like a Mortimer Snerd. Very self-conscious, because at the age of 10 I had clipped off my front tooth, and it wasn't until I was 16 that I could afford to get it capped and look like a normal human being. So if I hand you this card, you're going to look at this and feel a little bit sorry for me. Maybe sometimes that's how the Lord feels about us when we overreach. But with the Laodicean church, it wasn't that simple. They were serious about saying, I'm rich and increased with goods, and I don't need anything. We can do church without Jesus or the Holy Spirit, for all that matter. This spirit of the Laodicean church is the exact opposite spirit of what Jesus taught in the first character-building affirmation He gave the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, where He starts them off by saying, the entry level and continuing level of the kingdom of God, we spent two or three Wednesday nights on this several months ago, is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The attitude that says, I need help. No matter how much I've got under my belt, no matter how much education or training I have, no matter how much experience and proficiency that I may have in doing anything for the Lord, I can do nothing. Without Him, I can do nothing. Without Him, as a church, we can do nothing. We are wholly reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And the church at Laodicea was saying, we can do it. We've got resources. We've got financial resources. We've got people resources. We can do it. And the Lord is telling His church, there's a big surprise. You can't do it. So Christ offers a correction to His church. Verses 18 and 20 form that correction. The correction that the Lord offers is threefold. First, He tells the church to have a new dependence upon Him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and eye salve to put on your eyes. Here the Lord addresses the three principal pillars of the Laodicean economy. They have banking or gold. And He says, you can get from Me gold. How is gold tried? It's tried by fire. It's tried by adversity. Your problem is that you have not had that kind of adversity which has purified your heart. You have not let adversity purify you. Buy from Me that kind of gold, which is true riches. The gold which has been tried by fire. And then you have black wool. You are a manufacturing center. I urge you to buy from Me a different kind of wool, to get from Me white wool, so that your nakedness, your shamefulness of your pride will be covered. And then He says, your third pillar of your economy is your eye salve, which is marketed all over the world. Your problem is that you need heavenly eye salve. You need it on your spiritual eyes so that you can truly see the way I am seeing. One of the greatest problems we have as believers sometimes is seeing people and seeing circumstances as Jesus would see them. We tend to substitute our own eyesight. We need His eyesight. The second thing that the Lord has to say, in addition to a new dependence upon Him, is that we would make a decisive and ongoing response to His love. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with Me. Notice the phrase, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It is a fact of life that the best scholars and the best athletes are those who receive the hardest and the most demanding training. If you want to be good at what you do, then get a great coach who will be hard on you. Jesus lets the church know, He always lets us know, that when He criticizes us or corrects us, that criticism does not arise from harshness, hatred, or disdain. It arises from His love. He wants us to be better. And therefore, that love comes out of a heart that cares for us. Jesus is saying, I want you to get back to the place where you need to be and have a decisive and ongoing response to My love. Decisive and ongoing is summed up in the word repent. Repent. Change your mind and do it all at once and stay that way. And then comes this shocking picture. We use revolution. It is revolution. Revelation 3:20 as a salvation verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I've often used it in witnessing to people that Jesus is standing on the outside of our heart, waiting for us to open the door and let Him in. He doesn't barge His way in. Instead, He waits for us to open the door. But the original context of this verse is not about salvation at all. The context of this verse is that Jesus is speaking to a church in which He is now outside the door and they have locked the door on Him. Imagine, Jesus locked out of His own church. And Jesus has not left that church in a petulant tirade. He's not turned His back on a church which has locked Him out. I'm amazed at the absolute humility of Jesus in still standing at the door of a church or individuals that have locked Him out. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He doesn't have to stand there like a mendicant asking for admittance. But in His kingly humility, He stands outside of our lives knocking even when we have shut Him out and not let Him have the amen. I think a verse like this is why I'm always optimistic about the Church of Jesus Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit to change His church. I learned something very critical about the Church of Jesus Christ when I was a young father. Our daughter, Evangeline, was then 3 years of age, and I was driving her to preschool one day, which was located at our church, and as we're driving along, she's in the back seat, I'm in the front seat. And she is writhing on the back seat in pain and groaning. And I turn around and I say to her, Evangeline, what is the matter with you? She said, Daddy, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. And I thought, what in the world? What is going on? It took me a minute or two to realize that she had a stomach ache. And since just a few nights before, she had invited Jesus into her heart at her bedside as I prayed with her, she had made a very logical deduction. That since Jesus was in her heart, if she had a pain in her stomach, Jesus must be doing the kicking. So she said, Daddy, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy. I thought to myself, in fact, I thought of a phrase, I got free thinking association about the phrase that Jesus gave in the Gospels, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I had never understood that verse. I had even preached a few sermons on it and still not understood it. And in that moment, as I'm reflecting upon that statement of Jesus, I think of a statement that Martin Luther made in commentary on that scripture. Martin Luther, after he married a nun, had 6 children. And his kids were being rather rowdy around the dinner table one day, and he plaintively complained to God with this phrase. He said, Lord, You said that we must become like children to enter the kingdom of God. Dear God, why do we have to become such idiots? And I was thinking of that myself. What did Jesus mean when He said, except you become as a child? And somehow, in a moment of time, it all fell together. My daughter saying, Jesus is kicking me in the tummy, and Jesus saying, except you become as a child. And I realized something important about the gospel and admission to the kingdom that I'd never really understood. You see, at the age of 3, my daughter cognitively did not know much about me. She did not know that I was 6 foot tall. She had no understanding of feet. I could have been 10 foot tall or 3 foot tall. She did not know what marriage was. She had no concept of not being in existence at the time of the marriage of her mother and father. And she had no concept. I had just gotten my doctoral degree. And she had no concept of a doctor's degree because I noticed a few weeks earlier when she had gone through the line at Daily Vacation Bible School and got her certificate, she proudly announced that she too had her doctorate. If my 3-year-old daughter had been called up to the platform to introduce me, she wouldn't have been able to say much about me at all other than my daddy. I thought back to Philosophy 101, that there are 2 kinds of knowledge. There's cognitive knowledge and there's relational knowledge. Cognitive knowledge is the knowledge of information and facts. And if my daughter's relationship to me was based upon facts, she would have had to stand on the outside because she knew little about me. She didn't know me at all cognitively. She couldn't have been able to recite my resume at all. But relationally, she knew me better than people who knew me cognitively, because she was my daughter and she could say, "Daddy." So I went back to the principle that Jesus gave, and except you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I realized for the first time that he was talking about, we start with the aspect of knowledge which is relational. It's the kind of relationship between a husband and his wife, where the Scripture says, Adam knew his wife Eve. Not talking about cognitive knowledge, we're talking about relational knowledge. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, I who have made a lifetime vocation of study and having correct theology and all that kind of stuff, that Jesus doesn't disparage having a good database and a good information base, but it's not the database and the information base that produces the kingdom of God in us. It's the relational base. And I thought to myself, you know, by the time my daughter gets to 18, she should know what 6 feet tall is, she should know what a doctor's degree is, and she should know what marriage is. If at age 18 she still doesn't know those things, she'll probably be mentally undeveloped, but she'll still be my daughter. That helped me when, as a pastor, people began streaming into our church, as I believe in the coming days they'll be streaming into Central Assembly, who have all kinds of different backgrounds and who do not have the cognitive base that is present in this historic church, in the Assemblies of God, which has so many great Bible students and people who really know their Bible and theology. And sometimes we can look at persons who are not as well developed cognitively and be a little bit frustrated. But this little experience helped me to be open to the fact that God builds relationships with people, and that relationship can jump way ahead of all the cognitive aspects. I think of George McCafferty, who came to our church, 6'4" Irishman, a businessman, a father, he and his wife Juanita, father of 8 children. And great people, ruddy red cheeks. Probably the ruddy red cheeks were not only from his Irish descent, but from his heavy drinking as a contractor. Came into our church, got saved, got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'll never forget the first Wednesday night. He came to a Wednesday night service and stood up and gave a testimony. He said, "I just want to thank the Lord for what He's done in my life. I used to drink a fifth of whiskey a day. I no longer do that. All I do now is have a beer a day." I thought the saints were going to fall out of their chairs. He was way ahead of many of the saints in his relationship with God. The cognitive aspect of his discipleship had just not yet caught up with him. But it would be there. For years, George had tried to get free from smoking. Never forget when I went back to the church after I was no longer a pastor and I had a funeral, and George came up to me. He was always smiling. Great Christian witness. George and Juanita probably led more people to the Lord than anybody else in the church. He said, "Pastor, you notice anything different about me?" I looked at him. I said, "You're no longer smoking, are you?" He said, "Thank God I'm free." Cognitively, he was behind the curve. But relationally, he had a vital experience with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. And it took time for the cognitive to catch up with the relational. I'm afraid that the Laodicean church had a lot of cognitive information about Jesus, but relationally, they were nowhere near where they needed to be. And if I'm going to choose between types of Christians, I'd rather have relational Christians than cognitive Christians, because cognitive Christians can be very mean and nasty and use their information to hurt you. But relational Christians are so in love with Jesus that He never winds up on the outside of the door being shut out. The Laodicean church had shut Him out. And the reason I say that I'm always hopeful for the church is because the Holy Spirit always seems to be breaking through in the situations which we have written off and which we have said nothing can ever happen there again. And then the Holy Spirit surprises us with the Jesus movement, with the charismatic renewal movement, with all kinds of things that have happened in His church in the last 30 or 40 years that have brought refreshing to the body of Jesus Christ worldwide. And I want to be a person who says that the Lord, even when shut out of the church, whether it's a whether it's a denominational church or an Assemblies of God church. Believe me, I think that there are some Assemblies of God churches where the Lord is outside the door. There's so much power play and crazy kinds of stuff going on that the Lord is actually embarrassed with the annex of stuff that's going on inside and the craziness that sometimes affects. Well, anyway, I'll get off that. But I'm hopeful. Christ still stands when He's put outside. He stands at the door of our lives. There's the shame of His being outside, but there is the surprise that He still remains. The literal translation is, "See, I have taken my stand at your door and I am continually knocking." Montefiore, the great Jewish scholar, said that the one thing which no Jewish prophet or no Jewish rabbi ever conceived of is, quote, "the conception of God actually going out in quest of sinful men who were not seeking Him but who were turned away from Him." But the gospel of Jesus Christ reflects a Savior who goes looking, and even goes looking for His church which shuts Him out. It would be great enough to think of God who accepts us when we have decided to come back, but it's beyond belief to think of a God who actually goes out and searches and continues knocking when we have said no. So the correction that the Lord offers the church is a new dependence upon Him and a decisive and ongoing response to His love. And then third, He wants to come in and have supper with us. The opening of the door, of course, is on our side. The latch is with us. Grace can be resisted. But He will come in when we open the door to Him. Come, Holy Spirit, we need You. In New Testament times, the average person ate 3 meals a day. Breakfast was generally dried bread dipped in wine. The midday meal was often a snack eaten by the side of a pavement or in some colonnade or in a city public area. A meal that was eaten in passing. The big meal of the day was dinner. The full meal where you eat and linger. This is the meal that Jesus wants to eat with us. I will come in and eat with Him and He with me. In other words, you bring what you are prepared to eat and I will bring what I have prepared. All of us, of course, live very busy lives. Not a single one of us lives a life that isn't busy. But the Lord, through this Scripture, talks to us about our daily devotions. He talks to us about our private walk with Him. He says to us, don't get so busy in the everydayness of life that you don't take time for Me. Let Me come in. Let Me have leisure time with you. The challenge of Christ is what always concludes the letter, and you see that in verses 21 and 22. The last challenge I'll take first, and that's the challenge that's given in every letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have a capacity for hearing and a capacity for obedience. One of my favorite scriptures that goes with this is the scripture, "To him who has will more be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That's the principle of responding to what you have. I can't remember if I told you the story, but when I was a freshman at Evangel, I wanted to be in a singing group. The only problem was that I couldn't hold a part. So I decided I would learn to play the piano and that I would be the pianist and the manager for a singing gospel singing group that would go out on weekends from the school. And I would cut my eye teeth in the ministry that way. I didn't know how to play the piano, but I thought, I'm a real smart freshman. It'll only take me one semester. And I'll be playing with the best of them. So I signed up for piano. I'll never forget Don Ellickson, the teacher, came in that first day, slapped a Clara Thompson book for six-year-olds down in front of me. I was immediately, my 17-year-old, highly developed freshman intelligence, was greatly offended that a six-year-old piano book, Clara Thompson, would be laid in front of my eyes. I thought, how demeaning and insulting. But what was worse was when Ellickson left the room and I tried to make my fingers and feet move in accordance with those squiggly things that were on the score. And in great frustration, I travailed through that first semester of piano. Coming to the end of the course, I asked Don Ellickson, "What grade am I going to make in this class?" He said, "You'll be lucky to get a C-. I said, "I've looked at my grades in all my other classes, and if I get an A in this course, which is a one-hour credit, I will make the dean's list this year." my first semester. He said, well, there's no way you could get an A in this course. I said to him, this is a motor skills course, not an academic course. You shouldn't penalize me because I don't have good motor skills. And we engaged in a discussion. As time went on in that discussion, I got him up to a C+, and then I got him up to a B-. And then I really laid the heat on. I said, you know, you shouldn't keep me from the dean's list again just because I've tried. You know, I've tried. I've practiced. I just don't have good motor skills. And he said, you know, George, he said, the best, he said, this is almost unconscionable. He said, I'll be willing to flex. I'll give you a B+, but that's it. I said to him, Mr. Ellingson, I said, a B+ will make me fall just short of the dean's list. It's important I make the dean's list. I will make you a deal. If you will give me an A-, that will put me over the hump, and I will promise to you that I will never take piano again. He reached out his hand, smiled, and said, it's a deal. In that course, I learned where the keys on the piano were, and I learned how to permanently play Rock of Ages with two fingers. I found out over the years, though, I no longer know where those keys are. I think I can still find middle C, where, and I suspect where B, C, D, E, and F are, but I don't know anymore where G, H, J, and K are on the pianos. And I can't even play Rock of Ages poorly anymore with two fingers because I... You see, to him who has will more be given, and to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is the principle Jesus talks about to each of the seven churches. I want you to hear. Because if you go deaf on me, then you'll quit hearing and you'll be diminished. But if you will really listen, if you'll keep a sensitive heart to me, then you will keep growing and you will keep learning and you'll become more and more like me. You see, discipleship is never static. It's either growing or it's diminishing. So hear. And then amazingly, in verse 21, Jesus invites the church to conquer. He says to them, to whom overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Can you imagine Queen Elizabeth saying, hey, come up and sit with me? I mean, it's unthinkable. It's unthinkable that I, a plebe, a commoner, and a non-Englishman, would ever be invited to sit on the same throne as Queen Elizabeth. The very assembly of God, which Christ had threatened to spew out of His mouth, is now offered a seat with Him on His throne. That is amazing. The highest place is always in reach of the believer who has failed most miserably. Wow. Lori sang a few moments ago about amazing grace. I would say that's amazing grace on behalf of Jesus that He offers the Laodicean church, who He's going to spit out of His mouth. He says, if you'll turn around, I'll put you on my throne with me. The amazing grace of God. Now, let's bring this series to a conclusion. What does Jesus want in His church? What does Jesus want in your life and in mine? The seven churches represent a composite of what Jesus is looking for, not only in His first century church, but what He's looking for today. At Ephesus, the Lord is looking for a church which weds diligence and doctrinal purity to passion for Jesus. He wants them to be together. The problem with the Ephesian church was it had doctrinal orthodoxy, but it was no longer hot in its spirit. It had left its first love. All the correct theology in the world will never impress someone who is lost, will never make an impact upon the world around us. There must be the white-hot heart and there must be the sound head. Ephesus, that's what the Lord is looking for. A church with a sound mind and a sound heart. At Smyrna, the Lord is looking for a church that remains true to Him despite severe trial in the world. Smyrna was a church of martyrs. Polycarp was martyred after the writing of this letter. Polycarp, a disciple of John, who is the pen person for this letter. Polycarp, martyred for the sake of the gospel at the age of 86 in Smyrna, hosted other martyrs. The Lord is looking for a church that remains true despite severe trial. Are you facing severe trial in your life? So I know many of you are. The Lord is looking for fidelity in the midst of that trial. At Pergamum, the Lord is looking for a church, and He's looking for believers that do not compromise their witness either to this world or to a minority within their own ranks. There was a strong minority in the Pergamum church that had gone away from the morality of Jesus, like some of the church today that is saying, well, we will accept certain kinds of sexual behavior, we'll accept certain kinds of religious syncretism, and you can still call yourself a believer. The church at Pergamum had done this, and the Lord taps His finger on that church and says, don't compromise your witness to the world or compromise even to a minority within your own ranks. That's what the Lord is looking for in His people. At Thyatira, the Lord is looking for a church whose future is greater than its past. This least important city, which was a city through which conquerors came back and forth, this city, the Lord is saying to the church, you've had a great past, but you've got a greater future. If there's anything I've been trying to get across in this series to Central Assembly, it's been this. That the Lord's future for this church is far greater than its past. And that God's days of visitation can be upon us in the days that are coming. Do you believe that with me? I believe that to the depths of my being. The past is only prologue to what God is going to do in our midst. At Sardis, the Lord is looking for a church whose performance is consistent with its profession. Sardis boasted in its riches, but it was really a church that was poor before the Lord. So the Lord wants a church where performance, where activity is consistent with the profession that we make as believers. He wants a consistency in our life. At Philadelphia, He wants a church that responds to opportunity. I'll tell you one thing about opportunity. Opportunity always requires faith. If you're going to go through the open door of opportunity, you have to have faith. And this wasn't in my notes, and I really hadn't planned to say this, but I'm going to say it. In the 17 years I was pastor in California, I don't believe we ever added one person to the staff that we had money to pay for when we added them. You see, sometimes we have a view of staff as, well, that takes the place of the lay people. If a church is adequately staffing its pastoral staff, it means more lay people will have more ministry because there's somebody administering and coordinating it. We added staff, much like Paul on his strategy of missionary journey. You know, when you want to start a church in a foreign country, you send somebody out to do the work of planning before there's any people even there. And I always say to a staff member coming on, you're going to have to join us in faith because in the next few months, you're going to have to reproduce yourself. And God's going to have to grow the responsibility under you so that it will be a self-supporting venture for you. I'll never forget the time when this was tested most severely. We had just gone through a $3 million building program. Our mortgage had jumped from $1,200 a month to $30,000 a month. During that time, our missions giving had doubled. But in operations, we were stretched to the limit. And I looked around and I came to the board one day and I said, you know, we have a wonderful senior high program with about 200 kids in the senior high program, but our junior high program is really lagging. We maybe have 10 or 12 disinterested kids in the junior high program. And I have somebody who has grown up in this church who is marvelously talented at reaching junior high kids, and he's graduated from college and he's ready to take a position teaching school. But I've talked to him and he's willing to come on full-time as junior high pastor. I know we don't have the money, but I also know that every time in the past you've stood with me in faith. I believe this is an open door of opportunity to reach the junior high kids of our community, and I'd like for him to be added to the staff. Now, over 17 years, or 15 years at the time it was in my tenure, people build up trust in you, so the board trusted me. But this time they said, you know, Pastor, We've always done this way, but this is really scary. We really don't see how this is going to be funded. And I said, I understand. I'd made a commitment to that board that I would never make a decision with a split in the board. Because if leadership is not united, the people can't be united. So I always determined that leadership would be united. So I said to the board, I said, because I sensed there was indecision and that it wouldn't have been a wholehearted, unanimous decision, I said, would you be willing to let me appoint a committee to study this matter? And they said, sure, there's no harm in appointing a committee. So I said, okay, I appoint you, you, and you. I appointed the three members on the board who had junior high kids. They did a study that month. They came back the next month to the board meeting, and they said, we've talked with our kids, and they are bored to death with the program. They don't even want to come to church. It's so awful. Junior high program is terrible. And so pastor's right on this occasion. We don't know how we're going to do it, but let's do it. So in faith, we added yet somebody else to do the work of the ministry. We looked around a year later. We had 200 junior high kids. We had a full staff of volunteer lay workers that were working with Alan to build this great junior high program. The door of opportunity always requires faith. If a church or an individual simply makes decisions upon what we have now, you'll get stuck. Now, I realize there are foolish people in the kingdom of God who can overextend the body of Christ in such a way as to jeopardize them. But I'm saying to you, as a church, if the Lord is going to set before us, like He set before the Philadelphia church, an open door of opportunity, it means that there's going to have to be some faith and some risk involved, because God never works where there is not risk and where there is no faith. You have to have those as part of the open door of opportunity. And your life and a church will never grow if it simply stays pat with status quo maintenance philosophy. I don't believe that that is the heart of this church at this moment in time. Finally, Laodicea. And when I say I don't believe that's the heart of this church, I mean I don't believe it's the heart of this church to remain status quo. I sense in you a desire for God to move. Finally, aren't you glad this sermon has gone on far longer than I intended? The church at Laodicea represents a church that satisfies. The Lord is looking for a church that satisfies His thirst. Laodicea did not satisfy the thirst of Jesus. Several years ago, I was at Kaligat, the house of the dying in Calcutta, India, where Mother Teresa cared for the dying. It's one of the most amazing experiences of my life. All over that complex, where there were lepers and beggars that had been picked out of the street and washed and cared for and were lying on sleeping mats that were on concrete areas, a room of the dying. There was Mother Teresa's posters that simply said, I thirst. And she defined her life and her mission as satisfying the thirst of Jesus. His thirst that people be loved and that they be cared for. The Laodicean church did not have that thirst. And the Lord was wanting to waken in them that thirst, the passion of life, to satisfy the thirst of Jesus. So that's the Lord's concerns for His church. We've seen them in these weeks together. And may the Lord now take this word and make it fruitful in our lives personally and in His church corporately. Would you join me in standing? Lord Jesus, we thank You for these moments we've shared together. We thank You for the richness and powerfulness of Your Word which speaks to us. How fresh it is, 20 centuries old, yet it has come to us unblemished and pure, and it speaks to our heart this evening. Lord, there's a desire in all of us to be everything that You've called us to be. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we might never find You on the outside of our life begging for readmittance. But help us, Lord, to always hold You close and treasure You and Your presence. Help us, Lord, to hear Your Word and in hearing Your Word become capable of obeying You at greater levels. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be people of faith. We thank You for Your presence tonight, Lord Jesus. We just want to say anew, we love You. We love you. We love you. Into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart. Any room of my life that I've sealed off to you, come into that room.